Well, all of us heard last week in the Inaccord message, and again it was mentioned today, that the church was going to be having a strategic planning meeting beginning on Tuesday of this week. And it's a meeting for, I think there's about 17 individuals that are coming into the headquarter office for this meeting, and it'll last for 2.5 days. So this is a meeting that is scheduled to be a preliminary meeting to really brainstorm ideas and consider ideas, discuss ideas, discuss the pros and cons of what the church has been able to accomplish over the last few years. And hopefully the ideas and the discussion that comes from this meeting will help then the administrative team in the upcoming 2 to 3 weeks to put together a strategic plan that will then be presented to the Ministerial Board of Directors for approval. And that plan is really an operational guideline that's going to take place and hopefully be able to steer the direction of the church over the next 3, 4, 5 years. And any of you who have been through that process, you know it's a kind of a mind-boggling process to kind of sit down and figure out where are we going for the next 3 years or where are we going for the next 5 years. And any of us who have been in business have typically done that. And the reason I bring this up is that I hope that all of us will be praying for the success of those meetings. And on a personal note, I received an email from Mr. Jim Franks before the feast asking if I would participate in those meetings. So I'm flying out on Monday afternoon, and we'll be back then on Friday of this next week. So I'm looking forward to being there and being as one of the participants and being able to brainstorm exactly what hopefully will be some ideas, and hopefully it'll be inspiration that comes from God in terms of should we think about things differently? Should we look at things differently? Is there a better way of doing things? You know, the old adage, can you build a better mousetrap? And of course, that's a very big subject when you look at a strategic plan and what is involved in putting that together. So over the last 5 or 6 weeks, actually going back to the feast time, when I wasn't preparing for a feast message or a sermon here or in Knoxville, a lot of my personal Bible study has been going through and just really looking at what Christ said in the Gospels about preaching the gospel, and what he said about building a church. And then you go back and you look in the Old Testament about some of the prophecies that are in Isaiah and Ezekiel about the watchman in particular comes to mind, and what the church would be responsible for during the latter days. And so in doing some personal brainstorming and in preparation for these meetings, because they ask that we all come with ideas, and I've had plenty of notes that I've jotted down, but I've had an opportunity to go back and read a number of passages, and so I've tried to look at a number of ways that God talks about establishing a church, putting out a warning. And one of the areas that I really looked at was in Leviticus 26. Now, you don't need to turn there, but all of us probably remember exactly what is in Leviticus 26. And it talks about how God is laying out two ways of life to ancient Israel. And if you remember that chapter, we refer to that as the chapter of blessings and curses. And there's two paths that God put out there for Israel. And he said that if you take one path, it leads to blessings and happiness and a relationship with me. If you take the other path, it leads to destruction and death. And of course, those two ways have never changed since God put that out there. And so I've done a lot of thinking about what God said in that prophecy and other prophecies as well, because as the church and as the group, and we're all part of the work, and we have to think about that in those terms. You know, we sometimes as human beings like to compartmentalize how we look at things. So we may create a little box around ourselves and think, well, this is me, and I've got my own faults and issues that I'm dealing with. And then we have the church that we attend, you know, the Asheville Church here, and so I know everybody here. And then way out there somewhere in Texas is the headquarters, and that's the work, and I send my tithes to that, you know, to that location, and they do all the things such as printing and publishing and taking care of the website and organizing all the meetings and so forth. But in reality, we're all part of the work. It happens in different phases and different functions. But one of the things that struck me as I was going through and just kind of brainstorming on the conditions that we live in today and the challenges for not only you and I personally, but for the church, is how do you really effectively preach a gospel to a nation that has become godless? Now, it's not up to us to convert people or to change the heart of people. That is God's responsibility. But turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 1, because this really gives a bit of insight, and I've thought a lot about this section of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 1. And I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. It makes it a little easier to read and comprehend, but it's very close to what you'll find. Most of you probably have the New King James Version. But beginning in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 1, it says, "Oh, what a sinful nation they are. They are loaded down with a burden of guilt. They are evil and corrupt children who have turned away from the Eternal. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, cutting themselves off from His help." Now, could any of us describe the current modern-day Israel's status any better than God has right here? We live in a nation that has gone out of its way, in many respects, to cut itself off and to cut itself apart from God. But going on down with verse 5, it says, "Why do you continue to invite punishment?" You know, here God is pleading and reasoning. Why do you continue to invite punishment? Why must you rebel forever? You know, this is like a little child, an unruly little child, who never gets punished, but keeps stretching the boundaries. How far can I go? How far can I go? And here is the state or the picture that God sees Israel in, and He begins to plead with them. And continuing in verse 5, He says, "Your head is injured, and your heart is sick." And again, very apropos language to describe the world that you and I live in. Verse 6, "You are sick from head to foot. You're covered with bruises, welts, and infected wounds. No ointment or bandages are available for you." Verse 7, "Your country lies in ruins, and your cities are burned." Now, part of this description may not have happened yet. You know, when we look around our cities, physically they aren't in ruin. Most of them aren't. Maybe Detroit is. But most cities aren't in ruin. Most cities have not been burned. But spiritually speaking, they are. And so we have to look at what no doubt God is seeing from a spiritual perspective. And it's likely when we look at other prophecy that this will probably happen in a very physical way also, that cities will be destroyed. But it goes on to say, "As you watch, foreigners plunder your fields and destroy everything they see." And again, we don't have foreigners invading from other countries, taking what we have. But think about for a moment what has gone on in the last few years. You know, Warren Buffett said not too long ago that as a nation, we have had this huge garage sale. And we have sold off everything that we own. And there's a lot of truth to that. There is going to come a time when someone's going to say, "I want payment. What are they going to take?" You know, and you hate to kind of think about, what does that mean? We can only kind of go back and look at prophecy to understand that what is it going to really mean when this country has to pay its debts back? And so here's God is looking at the state of Israel, and He's seeing and pleading with them and looking at a state that they have found themselves in. Now, He goes on to verse 10. He says, "Listen to the Eternal, you leaders of Israel." So this is a direct plea to the people who are in charge. He says, "Listen to the Eternal, you leaders of Israel. Listen to the law of our God, people of Israel." So here, leaders and those who are citizens of the country. He says, "You act just like the rulers and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah." And that is a very hard statement, isn't it? What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? We all know that they were destroyed. And here God is comparing the attitude and the state of mind, the state of existence of Israel, modern Israel, to what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe not the exact same sins, but that state of mind, that state of rebellion, that state of determining for themselves what was right and wrong. And so God had to destroy that civilization, but He describes modern-day Israel as having those same characteristics. So this is the world that the church is responsible for preaching the gospel. This is the world that God is going to call disciples out of that come into the church and that God is going to work with. But in thinking about the challenges of the church, it's also a challenge personally, isn't it? This is the world that we live in, personally. This is the world that God's people must dwell in today. And so the question that came to my mind was, if this is the condition of the world that we live in, how is it that we are to thrive spiritually in a world that is this negative? And so it's something to think about. And so today I thought that I would cover and look at some instruction that God gives us that helps us to understand how to live with confidence and wisdom in a negative world. Now, this is a message that could go in a lot of different ways. It's a big subject. But I want to just at least go through and give some basics today, because I'm sure we could hear sermon after sermon after sermon about how to be a light, about how to live with wisdom, about how to use discernment. But today I want to talk about the confidence and wisdom that all of us should have living in a negative world. Let's turn back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 3. As I said, we'll look at some basic scriptures today, but these are very important, because they give us an example of what God has done in the past and God will do in the future, and He will do for us as well. But in 1 Kings chapter 3, this is the section of scripture where the throne was changing from David to Solomon. And beginning in verse 5 of 1 Kings chapter 3, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said to him, "Ask, and what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, now again, this was a dream, so God is looking to see exactly what is in Solomon's heart. And Solomon said, verse 6, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. And you have continued this great kindness for him." Now, Solomon obviously was aware that God had a special relationship with David. Or maybe I should say it the reverse of that. He knew that his father had a very special relationship with God. And Solomon was aware of the blessings, and Solomon was aware of the example that David set. Not all the examples were perfect, as we know, but Solomon was at least aware of the relationship that David and God had with each other. In the latter part of verse 6, he says, "You have given him a son," referring to David, "to sit on his throne as it is this day." So Solomon knew that that authority was moving from David to him. In verse 7, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child, and I do not know how to go out or to come in." Now, Solomon was not literally a child. Solomon was an adult here. But certainly he was inexperienced, and that's what he was saying to God. He was inexperienced in leading and in leadership. And in many ways, he was inexperienced in life because he was a young man. Continuing in verse 8, he says, "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a people too great, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore," verse 9, "give to your servant," notice what he prayed for, "an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil." And here is a prayer that Solomon prayed from the heart to God. And he goes on to say, "For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" So here was the proverbial, genie on the beach, or the bottle on the beach with the genie. Out pops the genie. "You have 3 wishes. What are you going to wish for?" How many of us would ask for wisdom and discernment? As being human, how often would we just look at our human nature? "Well, I want riches. I want this. I want that." But here, not literally, was this a genie in the bottle. But in that context, here God is asking Solomon, "What would I give you? What would you like?" And from the heart, Solomon asked for an understanding heart and the ability to discern between good and evil. Verse 10, "And the speech pleased the Eternal that Solomon had asked this thing. And then God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for a long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, therefore, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you." And so here we see the example that's recorded for us of a man, Solomon, who from the depths of his heart asked God for discernment. And so from the example of Solomon, and we know that James tells us the same thing, if we want wisdom, what are we told to do? Ask for it and pray for it. And so our responsibility is to ask God daily for wisdom, discernment, and understanding. Because without those, it will be difficult, if not impossible, to thrive spiritually in such a negative world, and a world that's going to become even more negative. And we know that through God, all things are possible. All things, God tells us, are possible with Him, as long as it is within His will. And He tells us that it is His will that we will be given wisdom and discernment if we ask for it. And if we are truly, truly zealous in asking for that gift. And so God is able to provide that armor, the armor of discernment, if you look at it in that respect, which helps us to make decisions, which helps us to see right from wrong, evil versus good, because God can give that to us through the power of His Holy Spirit. And that's what we are to learn from the example that we read about in 1 Kings. David asked for that, and God honored that request. Now let's turn over to John chapter 17. And we'll look at a couple of scriptures here as a part of Christ's final prayer before He was crucified. Again, we're all familiar with this set of scripture, but it also gives us insight into the process that all of us would go through in terms of how we live our lives and what we're responsible for and how God is going to help us. John 17, beginning in verse 15, and I'm going to read from the NIV. "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." And sometimes in the past, I think we've thought, we have to take ourselves out of the world, that we can't have any friends in the world. I remember as a young lad many years ago that I know I heard a number of sermons that talked about cutting ourselves off from the world and don't having anything to do with the world. And I think there's good intentions in that, but that's also kind of contradictory with what we also heard Christ tell us, that we're to put our light on a hill and that we aren't to cover it with a bushel basket, that people are to see how we live. And I know from our kids' perspective, with the way the smallest of the church is today, the congregations, that it's almost impossible for them not to have friends that are not in the church. And those of us who have been in the workplace for many years, we've had plenty of opportunities to develop friendships. And I'm not saying they're really close friendships, But friendships where we're able to talk in somewhat of a meaningful way, maybe not in the same depth that we would talk with one another being of the same faith. But I think in the past that a number of individuals in the church, it was easy to cut themselves off from the world, and so they took that approach. And that's really not what God is saying here. Yes, we don't take on the attitudes of the world, but remember we live in the world, and there is a witnessing that we will do. And that witnessing is through our example. You know, most of us aren't going to stand up on the corner of the street and start preaching, are we? If you do, I guarantee you're going to be hauled off to jail somewhere along the way. I've seen that happen in New York City on a number of occasions. And the last thing you want to do is stand there and hear this person spouting off. You walk across the street and go around them. So none of us are going to do that. And I think we understand that. And I'm being somewhat facetious with that comment. But we certainly witness by our example. And I think all of us can think a number of occasions where we've had the opportunity that people realize that there's something about you that's different. What is it? And of course, if you told them what it is, they want nothing of it. But I think you understand where I'm going with that, is that God's word and God's way of life is witness to other people through how we live and how we conduct ourselves. And people do notice that. So again, if we go back and look at Christ's prayer, it was not that we were to come out of the world, not in a physical way where we cut ourselves off, but certainly spiritually we come out of the world in the sense that we don't partake of what the world's attitudes and their direction that they walk in. We certainly do not partake of that. But going on in verse 16, he says, "They are not of the world," referring to his disciples, "even as I am not of the world." So we're not of the world in the sense that we don't conform in attitude or in action with the world. But Christ goes on in verse 17, he says, "Sanctify them by the truth." So God, Christ is asking the Father on behalf of all of us. And this prayer is applicable, by the way, for all of God's people, generation after generation, that we are to be set apart. And that's what Christ was praying here to God the Father, that He set us apart, that we are sanctified in that sense, and that we are given truth through the Word of God, and that we're given a relationship with God through His Holy Spirit and through reading His Word. And Christ goes on, He says, "As you," verse 18, "as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." And so here we see that in the prayer that Christ gave, as his final thoughts before he was crucified, is that he had great concern for his disciples, those that were with him then, and those that would be called later, that would come in to the church, that would make up the body of Jesus Christ. And so he prayed that God would protect us from the evil one. And so again, when we think about having confidence and wisdom in living in this world, think of this scripture. Because I do believe that God the Father honored this prayer, that if we are close to Him, He will keep us from the evil one. If we are close to God, He will keep us from the evil one. That doesn't mean that we don't stumble, that we don't fall down occasionally. But in terms of a way of life, that God will keep us in the truth and keep us with the ability to judge right and wrong, good versus evil. Now let's turn forward to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And beginning in verse 3. It says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." Well, we just know from reading John 17 that it is God who guards us from the evil one through the power of His Spirit, and really in controlling Satan from attacking us. We are always going to be tested, but we have confidence to know that God can keep Satan away from us in a spiritual sense, that we do not succumb to his way of life. It's back to those two trees, back to those two paths. You know, Satan's way of life is the wide path. The narrow one is God's way of life. Verse 4, and we have confidence. Notice, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Now, this was Paul talking about the church, the brethren, the disciples that were in Thessalonica. In fact, in Paul's writings, he mentions many, many times that he had confidence in the people for, you know, you fill in the blank, for their prayers, for their safety. And he mentions it many, many times in his writings, that there was a confidence that Paul had and the other disciples that were sent out, that raised up churches, that taught the brethren, that there was a certain confidence. And Paul knew that God gives that confidence. But he says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command of you. Verse 5, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Jesus Christ. And that patience is endurance and perseverance. That once we are called and given the truth and we have established a relationship with God, what He begins in us, He will complete. In fact, let's look at that scripture. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And I'm only touching on a couple of verses that we could turn to in terms of the context of having faith and confidence. But in Philippians chapter 1, notice in verse 6, Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then dropping down to verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more, notice, in knowledge and all discernment. And so here we see that Paul understood that there was a certain amount of knowledge and discernment that all of us must develop. And that really comes from God and studying God's Word. It goes, abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being fulfilled with the fruits, or being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Again, those are back in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace. Those are the fruits of righteousness. He says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So we live in a world that continually challenges us to use godly wisdom and godly judgment. Because if we don't, I can assure you that we will stumble multiple times. And none of us like to fall down. I remember as a kid, you know, falling on a bicycle or running and tripping. And the last thing that I ever had joy in was skinning up one of my knees or both knees. And so, figuratively speaking, none of us like to stumble and fall. It's painful. And so, spiritually speaking, God is giving us a way to rely on Him to help us avoid those spiritual falls. But we do live in a world that requires that we stay close to God, that we use godly wisdom and godly discernment. And I hope that we all are alert and spiritually engaged in how we conduct ourselves, because we do witness. And the times that we live in require us to be spiritually awake and ready to give the example, the positive example. Now let's look at another section of Scripture that is really directed to all of us, and that's found over in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 10, verse 16, it says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The New Authorized Standard Version translates the scripture as, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Now this scripture is given in the context of how we are to live in a negative world, in a world that is godless, self-centered, and a world that is headed toward destruction. And in a world that will become more and more dangerous for us as God-fearing people, for us as children of God. Matthew, continuing Matthew, in verse 17 of Matthew 10, really gives the context behind the scripture that we just read in verse 16. And I'm going to read this out of the NIV, but beginning in verse 17 of Matthew, it says, "Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. Because of me," or in other words, because of what I represent, "you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles." Now, to the Gentiles here, those who God has not called. I don't think any of us have been before kings to witness. But how many of us have witnessed to those who have not been called? I think we all have. I think we really have in that sense. And maybe not in a way that that leads to their conversion, but certainly in a way that shows them that there is a distinct difference between a person of God and a person not of God. And I think we can all think of a number of examples in that sense. In fact, I can think back on a time, this is a few years ago, but this was when, this was right after we had sold the business to a company called Protocol. And they had brought in, this was the third CEO. I'm going to digress here for a minute. This is a very long story, by the way. But I'm going to try to make it very simple. And it's not even in my notes, so I'm going to be scrambling to catch up here in a minute. But in terms of this point of being a witness, I was at a sales conference in San Diego, California. And I don't know what I was going to tell you. This was the third CEO that was brought in. Now, and I had gone through each of the previous two, and so this was the third guy, he was the new guy. And I have never met an individual ever since before then and since then who had the amount of arrogance that he had, and probably still has to this day. So you have to imagine where I'm going with this. But he came to me one afternoon while we were at the sales conference. And he had met the gentleman who was the person behind the video series Girls Gone Wild. Now, that's a pretty risque video series. And in the business we had, we replicated DVDs. And this group had 5 million DVDs that they wanted replicated. And he came to me all excited one afternoon at this meeting. He just talked to the salesperson. And he said, "I'm going to introduce you to this person. What's your best price? We're going to take on this work." Now, what do you think I did? Bring it on. Yeah, we want that work. That's why I got to be really careful, because this will go on and on. But I went to him, and my reaction was, well, I'm not going to tell him that's against my morals, which it was. But I went to him, and I gave him some background without pointing to me. And I said, "Okay, I understand what the content is of this material." And I said, "I have people in the organization that are going to have to make the masters, they're going to have to QC it, they're going to have to package it, they're going to have to handling this material day in and day out for weeks." And I said, "I have a lot of people who will refuse to be around that material." And I said, "There's no way that as a company, we're going to go through and try to divide the company in between those who have no problem with that kind of material and those who don't. Or those who do. Sorry. Those who don't and those who do." And I said, and we went through this years ago, and we made the decision corporately that we will not replicate any kind of that material. And we made that decision, and it's done. And so we're not going to touch that. Now, he's the CEO of the company. He could have told me to get lost right on the spot. Well, that infuriated him. And I'm to this day not sure why he didn't just fire me. But that infuriated him. And so the next day he brought that up again. But he brought it up in front of the whole sales group in a very belittling way, that this Baker guy would not take on this big job. And it was a time when we needed sales, we needed the revenue. Now, what do you do in that situation? And we're going to read this description here, this context of what God said, you know, going into the world as, you know, sheep to wolves, being as wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. And I knew that this was not going to go away. And God has a way of stepping into some of these situations and really making it much easier for us. We were really focused on getting a lot of business from Farmers Insurance. You've all heard of Farmers Insurance. And this CEO invited the main contact of Farmers Insurance to come in that evening for cocktails because we had an opportunity to pick up about $10 million worth of business from Farmers. And he invited me to the meeting because most of it was replication of DVDs. And so he introduced me, and he said, the reason I've asked Jeff Baker to come to the meeting is he runs the division that will do all the replication. And oh, by the way, hope your material is not risque because he won't do it. And he made this kind of sort of off-the-cuff, sarcastic, kind of in-your-face comment. And I'm thinking to myself, how stupid can you... I'm sorry. But I thought that. I said, that is the most stupid comment I've ever heard in front of a client. Why would you even bring that up? Well, this is where I think God really comes into play. Because the individual that came from Farmers was an individual about the same age as the CEO. They're both in their late 40s. And my assumption is that our CEO just assumed everybody in the world thought like he does. So the guy from Farmers looks at him point blank and he says, well, I'm glad that your man won't do that kind of work because we refuse to do business with a company that does that kind of work. And you should have seen the look in the face of the CEO of my company. He went completely blush and didn't say a word for 5 or 10 minutes. I had to pick up the ball and run with it at that point in time. But you see how God works things out. And even though, as we read here in a moment, you know, we're sent into a world of wolves, as Christ said, but there is a way that we can maneuver through this world. And there's a way that, you know, God will even help us when we get in a situation where we're not quite sure how to deal with it. But let's go on and look. Let's go on and read the rest of this section in Matthew 10. So verse 19, he says, but when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. See, I was worrying about what to say or not to say. Because at that time you'll be given what to say. For it will not be you that is speaking, but it will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So here, again, this is all in the context, by the way, that we individually are close to God and that we are filled with God's Spirit and that God is leading us and that we're yielding to God's leadership. This is all in that context. Because if we don't have a relationship with God, He may not always come to our rescue. So remember this as we go through this. Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Now, I don't think we've seen this in our age. Certainly this happened in the first century. Going on to verse 22, it says, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So we're going to stand and we're going to be required to witness in terms of the principles that we have adapted that come to us through God. We're going to stand firm. Verse 23, and when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth that you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So here we see that the context of Matthew 10, verse 16, the context is of persecution. So Christ tells us in verse 16 of Matthew 10 that we are being sent out as sheep among wolves and that we are to be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. Luke 10 tells us that he sent out 70 two by two. And we don't really have the history to know what happened to them, but he sent out groups two by two to witness. But Matthew 10 verse 23 tells us that this context of this section of Scripture is at the end of the age, because here it tells us, verse 23, that we're to be doing this. This is going to be going on in Israel up until the time that Jesus Christ returns. So the section of Scripture, this context of persecution, how we're being sent out, but it's not just in terms of or a context of persecution. There's a global simplification in terms of direction for how we live based upon Matthew 10, verse 16, which we'll look at in a little bit detail in a moment. Let's turn real quick. Hold your place where we're at. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. And beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 2, and beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to read out of the NIV. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways," or again, the ways of the path or the course, "of this world." And we know that the path or the ways of this world is dictated by Satan the devil. Verse 3, "All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest," in other words, like the rest of the world, "we were by nature," notice, "objects of wrath." I think that is also in the New King James Version. So when we look at this scripture and we think back about what Christ tells us in Matthew 10, verse 16, this is an analogy that Jesus Christ is bringing up. And you know, most of his teachings throughout the Gospels, there were a lot of word pictures in that sense that Christ used in order to teach. And so here we see the analogy that the world is as a wolf. God's people are as sheep. And here we all can relate to a sheep. We all know what a wolf is. And again, Christ used these analogies as a way to teach us. So from the teaching perspective, we know that it's a dangerous, negative world, as we just read in Ephesians 1, because that's the way of the world. And we know from Matthew 10 that that is the world that we're going into. And so we've all watched the National Geographic Channel, and we know what wolves do. They hunt in packs. And we know that that's probably a pretty good description of the world. It is a vicious place. It's a world that preys on the weak. And here Christ was using this example to kind of, as this teaching moment, this vision. And certainly we know sheep. I haven't spent a lot of time around sheep, but we know from the Bible that God uses the sheep as a way to describe his people. It's in Scripture many times that his people are like sheep. And we know that sheep are weak and docile and susceptible to danger. And again, we have example after example, especially back in the Psalms of David, as we know David was a shepherd. And so in the presence of wolves, sheep are in great peril, or they're in great danger, because they are a weak animal. They are a defenseless animal. And so without that shepherd as their protector, they are very much subject to destruction. And the example is very applicable in a spiritual way. If we are not under the protection of our shepherd, Jesus Christ, we are in great peril in terms of the world, in terms of being picked off. But the point of this analogy that Christ is using is that the world is a dangerous place, and that God's people are going to have to live in that world. But we are to have confidence from God's Word that He'll give us the tools to be able to navigate in that world at all times, even when the world appears to all of us as though it's turned completely upside down. Because all logic seems to have gone. How many of you have listened to the news this past week over Obamacare? I'm not going to go into it, but all logic seems to have flown out the window. How many times will our leadership tell us that this is what the people want? They do a poll? People don't want that. I mean, it's pretty black and white, isn't it? That's when you go up and turn the TV off, because you realize that all logic just went out the window. There is no logic. And so the world is turned upside down. But God says, Christ tells us, that when we are sent into the world, as we live in this negative world, and as we conduct ourselves, that we are to be wise as serpents. Now, the Greek word that's translated wise refers to practical wisdom. Now get this, practical wisdom, prudence, skill, and discernment. That's what that word conveys. Because when we think of a serpent, we probably think of guile and cunningness, because we probably remember Genesis chapter 3. But God didn't tell us to be cunning like a serpent. He said to be wise as a serpent. And so here we see this word wise, prudent, skillful, and discernment. So this is a person who has a presence of mind and good understanding and has godly judgment to go with it. So this is a person, if we really break it down, this is a person who is filled with God's Spirit, allowing God to lead him or her through the power of that Spirit, who is asking God for discernment and judgment. You know, the serpent was often used in the ancient times as a symbol of both wisdom and cunning. And we talked about that. But the wisdom of a serpent is also looked in the sense of being perceptive and clever, both in avoiding enemies and in catching his enemies. So God's people have to be perceptive, or to use perception that God gives us, and to use that perception with skill. Not to take advantage of people, but so that the world won't take advantage of us. And so that's what Christ is talking about in terms of using that wisdom that, again, he's using word pictures. A sheep, a wolf, a serpent, a dove. We all know what those four things are. And so he's using the analogy to teach us the spiritual lesson. I know for years and years when we used to put up square bales of hay, and some of you, well, I don't know if there's how many here have had a history of farming. I guess I'm the only one. But I know years ago when we put up hay, it was always square bales. And it was the square bales that are about yay long, and that's 4 feet long and about 2 feet wide and about a foot and a half thick. And that's how you put up hay years ago. Well, actually, years ago, you used to put up a pitchfork around a pole. Some of you remember those times. And I did that as a youngster. But for a long time, it was square bales that you put in a barn. And my grandfather used to catch black snakes and put in the barn because they would control the mice. Most of you here would probably run if you saw a black snake. But you have to think of you have to think from the black snake's perspective too. They always run when they see you. And it was always hard to catch them because unless you cornered one, they were always slithering to get out of the way. And so if you think of that image from God's perspective when he said that we're to be wise as serpents, we don't go looking for trouble, do we? And if we sense that trouble is there, we try to get out of the way. We try to go somewhere else, move away from it. That, again, that's the lesson that God is teaching us here. But I know my grandfather, he would chase the black snake for, 10 or 15 minutes until he finally caught it. Unfortunately, they're not dangerous. I don't know that every snake is this way, but my perception is that they are. I think with rattlesnakes and copperheads, if you corner them, they will strike at you. In fact, if you corner a black snake, they'll coil up and strike at you. Fortunately, they don't have fangs or poison. But he would catch maybe a dozen black snakes over the course of the summer, and he'd put them in the barn. And the whole reason for doing that is the mice would come in where the hay's at, and mice love to eat the strings on the bale and line their nest with the string. So that in the wintertime when you're feeding it out, you reach down and pull up the string, you think you're going to pull the whole bale up, and poof, strings come up, and the bale goes everywhere. Then you got to go find a pitchfork and gather it up, and it just makes a mess. But that was the whole reason of putting the snakes in the barn. But the reason I bring it up is I was with him several times when he was trying to catch a snake. And when they perceive danger, they flee. And I never once saw a black snake in the barn during the wintertime when we were going to pull the hay out, because they could hear you coming, or they would see you, and they would leave. Now, by the spring, you could see all the skins in the barn where they had shed their skin, and they were off doing something else by the spring. So this is what really God is showing us here, is that in order to be wise as a serpent, we don't go looking for trouble. If we sense trouble, we try to flee trouble. But the wisdom also is that we use discernment. And so this is the world as sheep going into a world described as wolves. That's what we're to conceive or to picture as we're in this world working. The Greek word translated harmless as doves, simply means pure and unmixed. Pure and unmixed. And it was used to describe things as pure gold or unmixed wine. So we would say today that the word harmless, we could say, is really purity or innocence. Because that's really what that conveys. that there's a certain purity, so we're to be as pure and as innocent as a dove. I've never been dove hunting, but I've seen plenty of doves. I guess they're harmless, but Christ used that as an analogy. And so we're to learn from that. But it implies, being harmless as a dove, implies a certain purity, innocence. It also implies being meek or having meekness. So we're not looking for trouble, and when trouble comes our way, we're not putting up a fight. You know, we're being meek, we're trying to use godly wisdom, godly judgment, in dealing with situations that are not pleasant, maybe even negative in some respects. So God is showing us that we have to use godly wisdom and discernment in dealing with the world. Because if we don't, we could fall back into the course of the world or the path of the world, and God tells us that His people are to be free from guile and evil. And we also want to make sure that we're not people who are gullible so that the world doesn't take advantage of us, because that can happen as well. You know, the internet is a huge tool, a powerful tool. It has more information than any of us can even imagine. But I will tell you that it is filled with scams. And again, we have to use godly discernment sometimes to avoid being taken advantage of. And again, that's falls right in line with being as wise as a serpent. We learn from mistakes. Hopefully none of us make the same mistake twice. But we're not to be filled with guile or evil, and we're not to be gullible people in that sense. Let's look over at another example found in Matthew chapter 25, a few pages over. We're all familiar with this parable. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. But I'm going to read again from the NIV, Matthew chapter 25, and beginning in verse 1. It says, "At that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise." Now the word translated wise here is the exact same word that was translated wise in Matthew 10, verse 16. And again, what does it mean? It means being prudent, skillful, having discernment. The word that's translated, the Greek word translated foolish, means dull in thought and morally lost. Dull in thought, morally lost. It is to be looked upon and considered one who is considered, and I apologize, stupid. That was the definition. In fact, the Greek word that's translated foolish in this verse is the same word that we get the English word moron from. So there's a huge divide between being foolish and being wise, as you can tell from this section of Scripture. Now going on, verse 3, it says, "The foolish ones," again, these are the ones who were prudent, who were discernful, who were skillful. And again, skillful in what? Skillful with the ways of God. Skillful with the Word of God. Skillful with the paths of God. "But the foolish ones took their lamps and did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. In verse 5, the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep." Did you catch that? All of them did. All 10. Those that were wise and those who were foolish all became drowsy and fell asleep. But verse 6, "At midnight the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out and meet him.'" Verse 7, "And all the virgins woke and they trimmed their lamps. And then the foolish ones," again, these were the ones who were morally lost, those who were dull in thought, "said to the wise," those who were prudent, those who were skillful in God's word, those who had discernment, "Give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out." "And no," they replied, verse 9, "there may not be enough for both of us. Instead, you need to go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." So if we look at this parable in light of Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, The foolish apparently had not developed the character or the righteousness necessary to live in a world that was full of negativism. They were in a spiritual state of being impure. They had not developed God's righteousness. They had not done the things that were required of them. And so here we see the wisdom of God's word is that if we are to thrive spiritually, we have to put on God's wisdom. We have to be prudent and skillful with the truth of God. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, because as we read through this scripture and as we look at having confidence and wisdom in the world that we have in today, and when we see the things that are going on, and again, we could talk for hours about all the things that are wrong. We're not going to do that. But I think we all feel the pressure of a world that's gone mad in that sense. But notice in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 11, do this, understanding the present time. Now, hopefully we all can focus and gear in on this comment from Paul. It says, the hour has come for you to wake from your slumber because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, Paul made that statement 2,000 years ago. How much closer are we to that time that Paul was referring to? And Paul certainly expressed a certain amount of anxiousness in his writings for the coming of Jesus Christ. Yet he knew later in his life that it was going to be sometime after him. But there was a point in time when he and Peter and the other disciples or the apostles thought that Christ's return was imminent. And here we see this statement by Paul almost 2,000 years ago. And so can't we say today, living in 2013, that our salvation is nearer today than when we first believed? It certainly is. And I've been attending the church a long time, and we're certainly much closer. Hopefully we're getting very close. But Paul goes on in verse 14, he says, clothe yourselves, and again, that's the context, time is short, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So hopefully none of us are falling back into that pattern or that path where we dwell on satisfying the human pulls of the flesh. Hopefully none of us are there. But conversely, I hope all of us are asking God daily to give us wisdom and discernment, understanding, and for Him to direct our paths, because that is key. Ephesians 5, let's turn there quickly. Ephesians 5. And I'm going to read from the NIV, but Ephesians 5 and beginning in verse 15. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15. It says, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. See, here we see that same word referring to having godly discernment, skilled with God's word. Going on in verse 16, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And we see that today. This is right in the middle of the world that we live in. And then Paul goes on in verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Well, how is this done? How are we to understand God's will? Four keys: prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation. Those are the things. Those are the things that we do to make sure that we understand God's will and to make sure that we have a close relationship with God so that the power of His Holy Spirit is helping us walk the paths, taking the steps that we take. Paul gave some instruction to Timothy that's also very applicable for us, found over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy 4 and beginning in verse 2. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now, Paul was giving this to a young minister of God, a minister that was a youngster in the sense that he didn't have a lot of experience, and Paul was teaching him and encouraging him. But the same instruction is applicable for all of us today. Verse 3, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine." Now, Paul is really talking about those in the church, but I think the parallel is very much out there that we see in our society today, that people do not respond to sound doctrine. He goes on to say, "Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." And so that warning was for those of us in the church, that we don't allow someone to turn us away from God's truth. But it's also very applicable in our modern society, that those things that were of a given. You know, how difficult is it to say a lie is a lie? You know, it wasn't that many years ago that we all understood what a lie was. Now it's an untruth, or it's a fraudulent encouragement. I mean, I heard that this past week. A fraudulent inducement. That's what it was, not encouragement. A fraudulent inducement. Well, that's a legal term. Why can't you just say it's a lie? We all used to know what those things mean. And when I say we all, our society, we knew what those things meant. And so here we see that there's a time that's not only going to affect those of us in the church, but I think our entire society is going to see sound reasoning go out the window. And I believe we're seeing that today. Let's turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And beginning in verse 12. Philippians 2 and beginning in verse 12. Says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Verse 14, "Do all of these things without complaining and disputing, that you may become," notice this, "blameless and harmless." Again, that goes back to what Christ said, that we are to be as harmless as doves, having purity, having innocence. Paul's saying the same thing here, that we're blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So we can have confidence, brethren, that when we live in this negative world, that we have the power of God in us, that when we live our lives as God has instructed us, we will be lights. We may not perceive ourselves as a light, but those around us who know us and those who work with us, they will see that there is something different about those whom God is working with. Proverbs 14:26. Let me just read these to you, a couple of scriptures in Proverbs, and then we'll close. But Proverbs 14:26, "In the fear of the Eternal there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge." Proverbs 3, verse 26, "For the Lord will be your confidence, and He will keep your foot from being caught." And so here we see promises that God gives us that we can be confident, and we can use wisdom in this world. In closing, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, our last scripture, Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. In Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 35, it says, "Do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord, no matter what happens. Remember the great reward it brings you." Verse 36, "Patient endurance is what you need now so that you will continue to do the will of God. Then you will receive all that He has promised to us." So here, great encouragement that comes from the scripture about what God is doing for us. We read earlier that what God begins in us, He will finish. And so we have that confidence. So God is encouraging all of us to complete the race. As we just read a moment ago, we are living in the last times. We are nearer to our salvation than when we first believed. So God is encouraging us to do what we need to do, to have confidence in Him, to shine and to witness as He works in us and through us, to become pure and holy as He is holy. Through God's help, you and I can become as wise as serpents, and we can live a life that is harmless as a dove in a world that is quickly destroying itself. But we all have to remember that it is God who provides our confidence. It's God who gives us the wisdom if we ask for it. And it is God who helps us to participate throughout His work. And it is God who helps us to witness based on how we live our life. So we are to pray daily that the kingdom of God will be established soon. And let's remain confident that what God has begun in us, God will finish in all of us.